Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
The son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Which sounds boring in addition to being difficult to pronounce. Genealogies, here we go again. But what did we find on Sunday? When we dig into genealogies, there's always something precious waiting for us there. If you track down these names, if you figure out exactly who Elkanah's relatives were, we find out that he's actually a Levite. It's a little confusing here because we hear he's the son of a son of the son of an Ephraimite, but what do we remember about the tribe of Levi? They weren't given land. They didn't have a particular zip code that was assigned to them when God, through Joshua, was apportioning out the territory. They were distributed to various cities throughout the land. So he lives in Ephraim, but he was from the tribe of Levi. Why is that important? It's going to be important for some things that God calls Samuel to do as a Levite in the coming chapters. Verse 2, and he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other one was Peninnah. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. So he's like a lot of guys in the Bible, a lot of guys in the Old Testament especially. He's a polygamist. You know, Jacob, Abraham, a lot of these guys seem to collect wives. Which, you know, if you study this stuff long enough, you find, at least if you're me, you find yourself saying, I mean, what if? I mean, it seemed to make sense to an awful lot of guys who did an awful lot of good things. So I said to Ann, you know, there are times when I actually think of maybe getting a couple, three wives. And she says, you know, it's funny. There's times when I think of getting a couple, three guns. It's... Now, the Bible doesn't approve of polygamy. Neither does my wife. And we've got to remember, there's a lot of things that are in the Bible that are contrary to God's plainly expressed will, right? I mean, if you torture Scripture enough, it's going to confess to anything, because what do we have in there? We have quotations from Satan. We have quotations from false teachers in response to bad teaching. And we have an awful lot of sin being observed. So just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean that it's actually a good thing. Scripture isn't saying it's good that he had two wives. It's just making note, yeah, he did. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children, which can maybe explain why he had two wives, because we saw in our study of Ruth how important lineage was, how important it was to have a son to pass down a name and an inheritance to. So it's possible, even probable, I think, that Hannah was the first wife and Peninnah was the wife that he then took because Hannah couldn't have children. That was a common practice. We don't know that for sure, I'm speculating, but that kind of thing certainly went on a lot. Well, verse 3, this man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The tabernacle in Shiloh would have been about 20 miles away from where they were. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, we're going to talk more about these guys next week when we get deeper into the study, but the Holy Spirit's indulging in a bit of foreshadowing here, and you may just want to put a pencil mark next to this. We'll refer back to it, but Hophni and Phinehas, those are Egyptian names. Those aren't Hebrew names. What are priests doing walking around Shiloh with Hebrew names? It's interesting. Is there something about the Egyptians? Is there something perhaps about their way of life, their culture, their customs, their gods that Eli admired? Don't know for sure, but what we know for sure is where our treasure is, our heart will be also. What we invest time in, where we put our resources, what we direct our passion toward shapes us and molds us, and eventually, it's observed in Scripture, we become like the gods we worship. I don't want to make too much out of the fact that these guys were interestingly named, but as we get to know them, they're not the two godliest guys in the block. And did their upbringing and did their parents' priority have something to do with that? We'll study that next week and in coming weeks. But back to Elkanah. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he'd give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Certain offerings, if you go back to Leviticus 7 and places like that, certain offerings to the Lord were entirely consumed. Put them all out there. They're all burnt, they're all consumed, they're gone. Some were shared. There was a portion to the Lord, there was a portion sometimes to the priests, there was a portion held back and partaken of, peace offerings especially. But to Hannah, he'd give a double portion of these offerings where it was appropriate to hold a portion back and consume it and partake of it. To Hannah, he'd give double what he gave his other wife, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Again, that kind of gives rise to my speculation, at least, that she was the first wife, the wife that he loved, and the other was just the wife that he took to bear children. But I read this, and it still sounds kind of awkward. Honey, I'm sorry that we can't have kids, but you want to go out back? I mean, that's almost what he's saying, you know. To Hannah, he would give a double portion. Like, that makes up for it. You know, we'll have this romantic dinner at the Outback. It'll be nice, just the three of us. But you can order the 16-ounce steak. She can only have the 8-ounce. You can even have a bloomin' onion if you want. I mean, okay, he's a guy. We got to have grace for him. But it's not enough that her husband is a lunkhead and just doesn't get it. Verse 6, her rival, his other wife, what do you even call that relationship? I guess they don't know, the scripture doesn't know either. Her rival, her sister wife, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So Peninnah might not have been the first wife, but she was the one who had could have kids. And it seems that she never passed up a chance to remind Hannah of that. I get to look at all my babies. Look at, you know, big ones, small ones, boys, girls. They're all mine. So it was year by year that when she went up to the house of the Lord that Peninnah provoked Hannah. And therefore Hannah wept and didn't eat, even though her husband offered her, you can have salad and soup and dessert. Notice, though, where all this drama is happening, where the provocation is going on, and where she seems to get wounded most deeply, happens at the house of the Lord. Church is a dangerous place, if you haven't noticed. Now, I noticed yesterday, I was over in the annex, I wanted to see what the youth group did with their spray painting graffiti Jesus project. You could stick your head in there and check it out tonight if you want. But so I'm coming out and I trip and stumble down the stairs. Because church is a dangerous place. Now, once that happened, it occurred to me, if I'd been a Methodist, I would have been asking myself at that point of time, all right, so what am I supposed to learn from tripping and falling down the stairs? Back when I was Catholic, I would have said, God's punishing me. And that's why I tripped and fell down the stairs. If I was a Presbyterian, I would have said, well, I was predestined to fall down those stairs, and I'm just glad it's all over. But this is Calvary Chapel, so my immediate question was, okay, which one of the elders pushed me down the stairs? Jim Bob's not here tonight. Read into that what you will. But seriously, church can be a dangerous place because we come here with high expectations. We come here expecting God to meet us here. We come here with higher expectations of one another than we have of people that we might meet out in the world. It's a place where we let our guard down. And perhaps it's because it's all those things. I've seen people savagely attacked in the house of the Lord like nowhere else in the world. I've seen some of the most unfair and horrible outcome business deals happen because people shook hands on something in church. I've seen accusations and gossip fly around that wouldn't be tolerated in a secular workplace that not only get a foothold but seem to pick up all kinds of crazy momentum in the church. I've seen people start affairs sitting, worshiping the Lord in church. But if you think about it, it makes a certain amount of horrible sense, because if Satan can make a stand here, if Satan can get a hold of what's going on in this place, he does far more damage than if he expends the same amount of energy on virtually anywhere else. Because if we're disappointed enough in one another and what we see, If Satan can convince us, well, Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites, and they're all the same, and it's not worth it, and just stay at home and worship God on your couch. If he can convince us to stop being part of the body, or if he can convince us, you know what, show up, but don't open up. Just show up, come in last, leave early, hunker down, don't be open, don't be vulnerable, don't be authentic, don't be real, because bad things happen when you do. If Satan can convince us of either of those things, the body of Christ is diminished, right? If he can keep us from coming together as a body, or have our coming together as a body just be going through the motions, permanently or week to week, or if he can get us distracted while we're here by the cute gal in the next row, or by something on our phone, or by something we did before we showed up, or something that we didn't do, or something that we're supposed to do, the body of Christ is diminished. Our witness, our ministry are diminished. God's glory, if you think about it, at least the glory that we see and receive and we experience in this place, if Satan can get a foothold here, then God's glory in this place is diminished. See, Hannah's in Shiloh, but she's there with a heavy heart. She's heavy laden. She's burdened. Her husband notices, but he's no help. He says to her, verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What a guy. I'm not enough for you? Come on. But notice what Hannah does. Notice her response. Because Satan's coming at her with everything that he's got. And he's pulling out the heavy artillery. He knows how to get to a woman. He knows how to hit her where she lives. But she doesn't give Satan what he's looking for. Notice her response. She knows, she realizes at least, she's not going to get the consolation from her husband. So she says, okay, you know what? I'm going to take it to the Lord. She doesn't get a group of girlfriends together and say, you know what, let's sit around and eat cookies and talk about what jerks our husbands are. I mean, it's easy to do, but she doesn't do that. She takes it to the Lord. Verse 9, Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. When the wheels could have come off the wagon, she could have said, that's okay. That's it. I can't bear any more disappointment. I'm done coming to Shiloh. I'm done with this God stuff. I'm done with this worship stuff. Don't ask me to go there again. Instead of running away, she runs all the more to the Lord. She goes to the tabernacle, and notice she doesn't even stop and talk to the priest. Waves and says hi on the way in. Doesn't pass go, doesn't collect $200. She goes to God. Why? Because she knew that however disappointed she was at that moment, and she was, bitterness of soul, that's heavy. But she knew that God was still a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. Hannah, as we get to know her a little bit better, Hannah knows the Bible. Hannah knows the Word, and because she knows the Word, she knows God. So she knows that God is able. She knows that God provided a son for Sarah when Sarah was way past expecting to have children. So she goes to God with confidence. God, I know you're mighty. And she knows his character. God, I know that you're good. And she goes to God with humility. She goes and says, five times, I think it is, I'm your maidservant. God, I'm just me. I'm just a person trying to muddle through. And I'm not asking, I'm not demanding, I'm not insisting, I'm not manipulating. God, I'm just being me and I'm giving everything I am and everything I got and everything I'm feeling and everything I'm going through. God, I'm just giving it to you because that's what's real and that's what's honest. She's not saying maidservant because it's some magic word that's going to open up the door and compel God to do what it is that she's asking him to do. Sometimes we fill our prayers with humble sounding words like God is actually going to be impressed. Like God doesn't know us. You know, and I don't think it's a coincidence that it's especially when other people are around that we start praying and mentioning just on the way to getting to what we're getting to, how humble we are in asking. I heard a story about two monks. The first monk was praying and he said, "Oh Jesus, I'm nothing. I don't exist. All that there is you." And the second monk looks over and says, "Well, I can top that. Lord, I'm less than nothing. I don't exist and I never did exist. You are all there ever was and ever will be." Well, there was a new monk who was brand new. It was his first day, and he listens to these guys and he says, "Well, God, I too am nothing, and you are everything." First guy elbows the second guy and says, "Yeah, look who thinks he's nothing." But C.S. Lewis said, and this I think we will all agree with, we need to pray what's in us, not what we wish was in us. We need to pray what's in us, not what we think ought to be in us. Hannah's sincere. She's just describing her relationship with the Lord. "Lord, this is how we are." She's not demanding or claiming or expecting. "God, this is my heart. And you already know it, but I'm giving it to you anyway." And it happened, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." I actually had kind of the opposite thing happen last week. I was walking down the street following someone, and he was walking, and he was saying, "Jesus, Jesus." And I think, wow, here's a guy like out on a prayer walk. No, he was just talking on a cell phone and cursing. But what does it say that the first response that Eli has to somebody who's praying at the tabernacle is to think, "Well, she must be drunk"? What does that tell us? Probably not many people came around there. And those that do were probably, apparently were drunk. Apparently not many of them prayed. And when they did pray, it was well-rehearsed lines. It was vanity. It was words upon words. He didn't know what to do with someone who was just uttering the expressions of her heart to the Lord, not for anybody else to hear, not to impress anyone, not for public consumption, but was just doing business with the Lord. Man, we should never be embarrassed to bring our hearts before the Lord. Whether it's with many words or few words or awkward words or no words at all whatsoever. Bunyan said, "Better to have a heart with no words than words with no heart." She's got a heart, even if the words weren't expressed aloud. She's not embarrassed. She's just laying it out before the Lord. And even when Eli kind of provokes her, I'd get maybe a little uppity if somebody started offering commentary on how I was praying when I was just in my own prayer closet there, as it were. But Hannah answers softly, gently. She says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now." I love that she doesn't jump down her husband's throat. And I love that she doesn't jump down Eli's throat. Because the relationship that's important to her right at this period of time in her bitterness of soul is the relationship she has with the Lord. She's not going to send any extraneous frustration or energy anywhere else, because it'll just come right back to her, probably come back to her double. She's humble with Eli. She's humble with her husband because she's humble before the Lord. And Eli recognizes this. Verse 17, he says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Her face was no longer sad. How awesome is that? One of the things that we're going to see come up again and again as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel is we're going to see a lot about prayer. Hannah gets prayer. She goes to God in humility. She knows that He's able. And when she says amen at the end of her prayer, she means amen. What do we mean when we say amen? I mean, we usually say in Jesus' name, Jesus' precious name, you know, the name of something like that. But when we say in Jesus' name, she's pretty much saying the same thing. She's saying God's will be done. When we say in Jesus' name, amen, what are we saying? We're saying, if this is your will, if this is in your character, if this is in your plan, may this be done. And the fact that we're praying it and we're saying in Jesus' name, we're saying before God, we think that it is those things. To the best of our ability to know, we think it is part of God's plan and in accordance with His character. And we're seeking His timing. Hannah says, hey, amen. She's saying, God, Your will be done. According to Your will, according to Your plan, according to Your wisdom, in accordance with Your name. The answer might be yes, the answer might be no, the answer might be we'll see. But she was no longer sad. She was okay with any of those answers because she'd given it to the Lord. And she knew that it couldn't be in better hands. Her face was no longer sad because she was confident that He'd heard her prayer. There was no evidence how He was going to answer, but she was peaceful. She was no longer sad. She was peaceful that His best would prevail. And she's praising Him, not knowing what the answer is going to be, but knowing that it's going to be His. Don McClure had a great line he posted on Facebook earlier this week. He said, he's quoting William Culbertson, "Keep praying, but be thankful that God's answers are wiser than your prayers." She wasn't sad because she'd given it to the Lord and she knew, if she knew nothing else, that God was good. So she leaves the tabernacle, she goes back to her husband, verse 19. They rose early in the morning, they worshiped before the Lord, and they went home. And Elkanah knew Hannah and his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked for him from the Lord." Samuel means either asked of God or heard of God. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So they were going to go back there a year later. But Hannah didn't go up. For she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him. Then I'll go with you to Shiloh. Because when we go, I want him to leave him there. When the child's weaned, I'm going to take him that he might appear before the Lord and remain there forever." We know from both biblical history and secular history, probably 2 or 3 years before he'd be weaned. That was the tradition in that time. And she's saying, look, I'm not going to go to Shiloh this year. I'm probably not going to go there next year. Because when I go, when I take him, we're going to leave him there because I'm going to fulfill my vow. Her husband said to her, well, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him then. Only let the Lord establish His word. Which almost doesn't sound like the same guy we heard from back in verse 8. This is a really different response than when he's sort of lamenting at dinner. What do you mean? I'm not enough for you? Apparently her faith has had an impact on him. Sometimes, I don't know if you've experienced this, there are times that I've waited to get serious about my relationship with the Lord, to take things to another level, or to be transparent about what is really going on in my heart with the Lord. There's times that I wait until I'm confident that the people around me can handle it. I'm waiting to kind of get some indication that I'm not going to blow their mind, that they're going to be able to deal with whatever radical thing the Lord is doing in my life. Thing is, we can never be sure what people are going to do. And if we play the odds, more often than not, people disappoint, is my experience. The only thing we can be sure of is actually God's faithfulness. When we trust in that, the one thing that doesn't move, the one thing that doesn't change, the one thing that we can count on, when we say, you know what, I'm going to navigate by that and let the chips fall where they may, 3 things happen. He gets the glory, we get stronger, and others notice. Might be different others than we have in mind, but others notice. Elkanah has noticed. His heart is softened. So verse 23, the woman stayed and nursed her son until she'd weaned them. Now when she had weaned him, verse 24, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, a skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young. Not the infant was young. It's a different word. A child was young. Verse 25, they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, hey, Eli, remember me? That had to be an interesting reunion. Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. That word lent here is probably a bad translation. A better translation would be returned. Every once in a while, there's something that just doesn't come across in 21st century American English very well. Because, I mean, it's sort of like that hymn. I heard it the other day. You remember the hymn, Jesus Be Our Guest? If you really think about it, I don't want Jesus to ever leave. You know, guests, they come and stay, and 3 days later, you know, I start forgetting to change the towels. You know, drop some hints. She's not loaning him to the Lord. She's giving him back to the Lord. Because what was her vow back in verse 10? Her vow was that she would dedicate him to be the Lord, to the Lord, and he'd be a Nazarite. And she's keeping that vow. We don't always do that. We take vows kind of casually. You know, drive around the Walmart parking lot in the rain yesterday, needing to run and just get that one thing. And oh, Lord, give me a space up close. Lord, just not on the other side. Just get in that front row. Lord, give me a space. Lord, if you get me that good space, I'll tithe an extra 10% this week. And you know, you take another lap around. Okay, Lord, you give me that space and I'll serve at Vacation Bible School this year. And Lord, I found one. We're casual with stuff like that. Hannah's keeping her vow. And it sounds hard. She's giving her 2-year-old, 3-year-old to the Lord, leaving him at the tabernacle, leaving him in the custody of Eli, who she knows is not a model father. It sounds like a really hard thing for a mother to do. I actually personally don't think that she was tempted not to keep her vow. Just my opinion, and I might be wrong. But here's a woman who really understands God. And she understood, I think, better than most of us, that children are on loan to us as parents anyway. Whether we have them for a year or 10 years or 20 years, ultimately, they're immortal beings. We've got a certain period of time to care for them and to nurture them and to love them and to invest in them, to teach them to walk and to talk and then tell them to sit down and be quiet. You know, we've got a certain amount of time to train them in the ways of the Lord, but ultimately, we have to give them back. We can't have the relationship with God for them. So Hannah, I think, is setting a good example for us. I think that she's laying hold of a really important truth. She's thanking God for the blessing of this son, acknowledging that he's a gift from God, but also in a very real way entrusting his care to God. And the chapter closes, they worshiped the Lord there, which is only appropriate, right? When God does marvelous things, what's our appropriate response? It should be to praise and to worship and to give thanks. Sometimes we just keep moving. Hey, look, a parking space. Cool. What did Jesus say to the leper who came back? He healed 10 lepers. One starts off down the road. He says, wait, I'll be right back. And he goes back and he thanks Jesus. Jesus says, well, weren't there 10 of you? And he says, you know what? Because you came back, you've been made whole. He didn't take away the physical healing from the other 9, but the one who praised God, who thanked him, who observed what really happened there and made mention of it, he laid hold of something a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more profound than just physical healing. And as we cross over into chapter 2 here, Hannah recognizes that she's laid hold of something a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more profound than a son. Hannah prayed, chapter 2, verse 1, and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She's got joy in the Lord. She's found strength in the Lord. Horn in Scripture all often points to strength. She's got salvation from the Lord. God has delivered her from her barren condition. And she praises him. Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord. There's none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. At this time when Israel's faith was being so undermined, so influenced and even overwhelmed by the beliefs of the neighboring people groups, the Philistines and the Amorites and so forth. Hannah is actually proclaiming the truth that Israel was called out to declare, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph is the God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. It sounds like she's taking a shot at Peninnah. Sounds like she's zinging back her rival, her sister wife. I don't know. I wonder if she isn't talking about herself here. Because she was bitter. She was so desperately sad at her condition. I wonder if this isn't Hannah repenting of that. Looking back and realizing, wow, I had God in a box. I had no idea the plans and purposes He had for me. I wonder if she's realizing, you know what, I was looking at my present condition. I was looking at the ground and the fact that I wasn't having children on my timetable and getting desperately sad, maybe angry, even bitter, because God's timing wasn't what I wanted it to be. But see, Hannah, again, she knows the word, and she knew that Abraham waited. She knew that Moses waited. She knew that Joshua and Caleb waited. She knew that Joseph waited. They endured times of waiting, not knowing, and yet trusting that even though they couldn't see it, God's plan was unfolding. And I wonder, I don't know for sure, if Hannah isn't saying, yeah, that should have been me, and God, I'm sorry that it wasn't. But wherever she was, we get a real clear picture of where she is now, because she's just proclaiming God's goodness and His strength and His sovereignty. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. And she who has many children has become feeble. You know, the way that things look today, she's saying, don't necessarily have anything to do with what tomorrow is going to look like. And there's not much that we can do to bring tomorrow closer. There's not a lot we can do to make things happen in this world when you get right down to it. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. It's poetic language, but notice what she's doing here. She starts off using herself as an example. She starts off saying, hey, for instance, take me. The hungry has ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. She hasn't borne 7 yet, but she will. Right now she's speaking figuratively. She's saying, God has made me complete. He's made me whole. She's saying, look, God has delivered me. But it's not about me. Look at Him. Because this is not about me, it's about God. It's about who He is. It's about what He does. He raises the poor from the dust, verse 8. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world upon them. He'll guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. When we're weak, and when we admit we're weak, when we confess we're weak, oh, God delights to show that He's strong. But notice where she goes next. Verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Did she just say what I think she just said? He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. She just went from thanking God to worshiping God to acknowledging God's strength and sovereignty and goodness over all things. She went from all of that to praising God in advance for how the story is going to end. Not just for her, but for Israel. Who's His anointed? We call Him Jesus. Another word would be Messiah. And this is the first time in Scripture that that title appears. It's not the first time we've heard about a coming Savior. That goes back to Genesis. Not the first time the idea has been referred to, but the first time this title is used is right here. And we're going to see it again when we finish up Ruth and we begin our study of Luke. We're going to see John the Baptist's father use this exact same title of Jesus in Luke chapter 1. In fact, when we're in Luke 1, we're also going to see Mary singing a similar song to the Lord with really, really similar structure, really, really similar ideas, even some of the same words. Because I'm pretty sure that Mary, by the time she's pregnant with Jesus, has read 1 Samuel more than twice. But Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and Mary, they had the benefit not only of Old Testament scriptures, they had the benefit of an angelic kind of a briefing. Here in 1 Samuel, this is 1,100 years before Jesus is born. This is at a time when Israel doesn't have a king, doesn't want a king, has no king on the horizon. But somehow Hannah knows. God has given her the insight that there is a coming king who will one day set everything right in Israel, just as God has been faithful to make things right in her life. See, Hannah thought she was a long time waiting for a son for 400 years in the time of the judges. God has let Israel struggle without godly leadership because they didn't want godly leadership. They didn't want to submit to the Lord. But you know, Sunday we saw that even in those dark times, even for those four centuries, God was still moving. God was still orchestrating events and circumstances and people and relationships. He was bringing Boaz and Ruth together, who would give birth to Obed, who would give birth to Jesse, who would bring forth David. Even though it wasn't seen or understood at the time, God's invisible hand was moving to bring about the birth of a man who was after God's own heart, and whose line would eventually bring forth a man who was God's own heart. I'm really sure Hannah didn't have the whole picture at this point. I'm really sure that she didn't understand exactly how it was going to play out. I don't think she knew that her son would be the one who anoints David as king. But she doesn't need to, because she's gotten peaceful that God's plan, even when she doesn't see it, even when she doesn't understand it, even when she can't discern it, God's plan is unfolding. That He's always moving. In ways we see and in ways we don't see. And even when He delays, even when we say when, He doesn't stop being God. He doesn't stop being willing. He doesn't stop being able. And that's not any less true for you and I on a Wednesday evening. As we look at our world today, pretty easy to make comparisons to Israel 3,000 years ago. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes? Check. Little, if any, godly leadership? Check. Bitterness and sadness and despair? Check. Check. And check. But it strikes me, if the comparison between Israel then and our world today fits, then this prayer, this praise, this hymn that Hannah gives us, well, that might fit pretty well too then. Hannah prayed, verse 1, and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah was rejoicing at her salvation from childlessness. How much more should we rejoice? We're justified. We're being sanctified. One day we're going to be glorified. How much more should we be rejoicing? Not in our strength are we any of those things. Not in our strength are we justified. Not in our strength are we sanctified. Not in our strength will we be glorified. But it's not about us. It's not about our strength. It's not about our righteousness. In Christ and in Christ alone, our hope is found. No one is holy like the Lord. There's none beside Him. Nor is there any rock like our God. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, shifting sand. We sing it. Do we live it? Do we believe it? When our heart is overwhelmed, lead us to what? Lead us to the rock. The same prayer that she offers. Lead us to the rock. Why? Because it's higher than we are. And because that rock is higher, because He is higher, because His ways are above our ways, when we get there, we can abide. We can rest. We can trust. Verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from our mouths. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. His ways are way past finding out. I don't need to understand them, though, to call upon them. I can ask God's goodness. I can fall upon His mercy. I can call upon His name, because He knows what's best. And after 40-some years of research and development, I'm really sure that I don't. We either accept that His ways are above our ways, or we keep striving. We keep trying to prove Him wrong. I think Hannah was wise. 5 times back in chapter 1, she said, I'm a handmaiden. I'm really clear on this relationship. I'm a servant. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, I've got that. What's our equivalent? Romans 12:1, I think, is a good place to start. Present ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. Why? Paul says it's our reasonable sacrifice. Why? Because our lives have been purchased. So what's our right response? God has purchased our freedom. But we'd be wise to say, yeah, and I don't want to go out into the world because it's scary out there. I want to stay a bondservant. I want to serve You by choice forever. That's what Hannah does. Think about it. She gives back the answer to her prayer to the Lord. She gives her salvation back to the Lord. We've been given new life. What's the best response we can possibly offer? To take it and give it back to the Lord. I had somebody ask me the other day where I stand on predestination and free will. I said, well, I think we have free will, but I also think the best thing we can do with it is surrender it. Because my free will has never taken me anywhere useful or productive or glorious. I think the best thing we can do with our free will is say, God, with my free will, I'm going to let You drive. I'm going to let You guide. I'm going to let You strengthen. I'm going to let You lead. Why? Because the only choice I see is to try to keep doing it in my strength. And skip down to verse 9, by strength no man shall prevail. We read it in His Word. Most of us have lived it in our lives. So what do we do in this world? Verse 4, this world where the bows of the mighty men are broken. I think we try to remember that those who stumbled, still verse 4, are girded with strength. But it's not ours, it's His. When we accepted that we couldn't do this world on our own, God lent to us His strength. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The amazing thing is He lets us choose which we want. Grave or alive? We got to pick. And if we've chosen to let Him make us alive, if we've chosen to let Him give us new life, surely we can trust Him for what He gives us in this life. Because at the end of the day, the Lord makes poor and makes rich, brings low and lifts up, raises the poor from the dust, lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of His glory. That's our destiny. That's the end game. That's the destiny. Whatever our life is here, whatever poverty, whatever ash heap, whatever dust, whatever despair, it's not going to be forever. God promises that. How it plays out, we don't know, and it's going to be different for you than it is for me. Our deliverance might be right around the corner like it was for Hannah. It might take a lot longer, but we all meet in the same place at the end. We're joint heirs with Christ. The riches of His glory are our inheritance. And whatever the state of our world is today, we can live in hope that this isn't just personal for us. Remember, as Hannah was talking about herself, she said, it's not just about me. It's about God. And if it's about God, then it's about everyone. We talked about it on Sunday. There's a time coming, verse 10, when the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He'll thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to His King and exalt the horn of His anointed. Jesus is coming, and praise God for that. But what do we do in the meantime? I think we do what Hannah did. I think we rejoice in our salvation. I think we build our house upon the rock. I think we let His strength be our strength. I think we take our lives, our salvation, we give it back to the Lord. Hannah gave the Lord the fruit of her salvation. I think we give the Lord the fruit of our salvation. Our time, our gifts, our energy, our resources, our passion. Why? Because we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. I think we do that in the hopes that we can be like Samuel. Because even in his earliest days, in his first couple years, we see that from the time he was born, he was a monument, he was a testimony, he was a proclamation of God's faithfulness. And he had an impact on Dad. He had an impact on Eli. Wherever he went, the fact that he was, Samuel proclaimed, "No one is holy like the Lord. There's none beside him. There's no rock like our God." And I want to encourage you as we finish up tonight, whatever you're going through, and we're all going through something, things very, very public and obvious, things very, very private and personal, but wherever you're at on a Wednesday evening, whether you're sad, whether your heart is breaking over something or someone, if you're here and you're completely overwhelmed, I'm really sure that God would have us do what Hannah realized she needed to do, to give it all to the Lord. Ran to the Lord. Went past her husband, went past her girlfriends, went past the priest. Went to the Lord, and when she got there, what did she do? After she unburdened herself, we see her rejoicing in the Lord. Peaceful in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. By faith, she went to the rock and she left it all there. She let go of needing to understand. She let go of needing to know the timing. She let go of any expectation at all whatsoever around the outcome. And she said, "Amen. God's will and God's timing." As we leave here tonight, let's do those things and let's do one thing besides. Let's decide ahead of time that the salvation that He gives us around our situations, around our circumstances, with our relationships, whatever those answers are, let's decide ahead of time to turn them to praise back to the Lord like Hannah did. Let's decide to let the answers that He gives us to prayer glorify His name like Samuel did. Let's decide ahead of time to let His answers to our prayers serve Him as we give Him first place in our lives. Lord, we ask a lot. We ask You to have broad shoulders to bear the sum of all of our burdens. Those things in our lives specifically, and the things that we see, the things that You've allowed us to become aware of in the world, whether natural disasters or military conflicts, economic uncertainty. Lord, whatever we're burdened with tonight, we ask a lot because we ask You to take it. And we trust You to have Your way with it. We trust You to bring beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. We trust where there's hopelessness, You'll minister hope. We trust where there's brokenness, You'll bring mending and unity and wholeness. We trust where there's hatred or there's apathy that You'll bring forth love. And if You choose to use us in places and with people, we yield to that, Lord, but we know that You don't need us. And we repent of things we've tried to do in our strength to fix the brokenness of ourselves or of the world or of our loved ones. Lord, we run to you tonight. Have your way. Do your work. Glorify your name in your timing.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.